to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. As you can see, I am back in Libertyville, Illinois. It is that time of year again. Seeing that this is now the last scheduled episode of the year, I'm bringing to you highlights from our top episodes of 2025. Now, I've been doing this ever since we began Christ the Center, the podcast, in January 2008. In the first highlight episode, I just checked and looked it up. It aired on New Year's Day, 2009. That's a long time ago. We've been doing this for a long time, and I'm still as excited as ever to be bringing these podcasts to you. And I think we just keep getting better and better, and the episodes are stronger and stronger. Looking forward now to 2026, that's going to be our 19th year of podcasting. We are nearly 1 year away now from our 1,000th consecutive Friday episode, which, if everything goes according to plan, is scheduled to be published on February 26th, 2027. So stay tuned for a big event to celebrate that milestone. I'm working on it now. Nothing to announce, but take a look. In just over a year, we're going to be recording our 1,000th consecutive Friday episode. But today, we're not talking about that. Today, I'd like to look back on 2025 with you. Now, by God's grace and through your faithful support, 2025 has been our biggest year yet. We've offered more than 30 free video courses to more than 7,000 students through Reformed Academy. We've launched international reading cohorts, serving ministers on 6 continents. We're still looking for an Antarctican pastor. If you can find one or you know any scientist that wants to take some courses down there, please let us know. But we've published 9 new books, 9, and we've hosted our largest ever theology conference. It was a big year. Now, whether it's Reformed teens learning to defend the faith in South Dakota, watching our course on defending the hope, all the way to seasoned pastors who are sharpening their preaching down in South Africa, your generosity is bearing fruit in more than 96 countries. Now, through all of this, we're seeing global hunger for deep, confessional, theological education like never before. We invite you today to join us in our year-end campaign, Growing Together into Christ. Rooted in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, this theme captures the heart of our mission, to serve the church in her calling, to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now, more than that, it underscores the significance of your partnership in this vital work. Now, opportunities abound to serve the church through new courses, translations, books, and in-person discipleship. The Lord has been opening many, many doors to us, but we need your help in order to walk through them. And we're asking 250 partners to help us raise $270,000 by December 31st to expand this ministry and sustain it for years to come. As I'm recording this, we are well on the way, more than halfway there on December 16th. As this airs, it should be December 26th. We should have made even more progress, but we're seeking to hit our mark by the end of the year, December 31st, to expand our ministry and our efforts here and to sustain it moving forward. God has already provided so richly, and we're asking you now to contribute towards this giving goal. Now, will you be one of those people? Will you be one of those 250 partners who enables us to reach our goal so that we may support the church as she grows together in Christ? We would love for you to partner with us in this worthy cause, and you can do so by visiting us online at reformedforum.org/donate. Well, thank you very much. Now let's get into today's episode. As I've been doing for the last several years, I've been doing the highlight episode ever since January 1st, 2009. But in the last several years, especially as our YouTube viewership has picked up, I determine what the top 10 episodes are through our YouTube statistics. So I analyzed our YouTube stats from 2025, looking at the top episodes that were published in 2025, and I have pulled clips from those episodes. And I'll be bringing them to you now in order from number 1 all the way down to number 10. I'm not going to make you wait to the end to see what number 1 is. But here Our first clip from the top episode of 2025, I spoke with Greg Beale about the use of the Old Testament in Colossians. On that, you know, to set the stage for that, there's been significant debate about the nature and the context and the situation surrounding the church in Colossae. And there's particular debate about the nature of the heresy. There's a Christological heresy. There's all sorts of material that Paul is addressing. We think of one of the programmatic texts of Colossians 1, 15 through 19, very important section on the Christ hymn, but there's other things going on as well. Could you explain or at least set the stage for us in letting us know what other scholars have thought and what are the particular debates regarding the background to the letter to the Colossians?
Well, some stress a Jewish background because indeed there are Old Testament allusions, and you can see other broader Old Testament backgrounds. Even in the Jewish false, it's clear that there's a Jewish false teaching, but I think it's also clear there are elements of from paganism that have entered into the church and have become part of that false teaching. So it's a real syncretism, if you will, of two backgrounds for the false teaching. And we can talk more about that as we get into the book. But I think it's both and not either or. If you're interested in the pagan background, Clinton Arnold has written two books, one on Ephesians and one on Colossians. Colossians, for example, it's titled Magic and Power. And both these are very good books, and it shows how embedded in every person's life was magic and spells to pray to, for example, the star gods, gods associated with the stars. And if you prayed the right prayer, you would be able to manage a better result in your request. But he shows how prevalent that was. And just to show you how intriguing this is, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, he talks about, you know, Christ's death and resurrection. And he talks about the things that have been given to the Ephesians. He says these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. The strength of his might. Now, that word combination, strength of his might, occurs in only one place. And that is in Isaiah 40 and I believe verse 26. And that this is an allusion is evident because it is repeated in Ephesians 6:10, where right at the beginning of the armor text, where Paul says, and you'll remember this, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Well, what's interesting about that? Why would Paul refer to Isaiah 40:26? Well, Isaiah 40:26 is just talking about God's sovereignty and how he's called the stars into being and he orders them. Now, why would Paul be interested in talking about how God is in control of the stars? Well, you can read Clinton Arnold.
Yeah.
On magic power in Colossians, pretty much the same is true in Ephesus. And so it's very important that Paul is referring to this. And there's a case where you need to know the pagan background to understand the Old Testament allusion.
In our second clip, number two episode of 2025, it was from Van Til Group number 15. Carlton Wynn, Lane Tipton, and I offered a critique of Keith Matheson's book, Toward a Reformed Apologetics.
I struggle with that quote because he goes on to say, as you just read, of course, when Van Til replants this idealist understanding of true knowledge into Reformed soil, it's now the unified mind and plan of God within which all facts are said to be related. And yet, his definition of propositional influence, as you read from page 121, is when a theologian borrows what he believes to be individual true teachings from his philosophical system and incorporates them into his theological system. You guys have heard me use this illustration before of playing Jenga, you know, the wooden tower with the blocks. Yes. And when I read propositional influence, I was like, oh boy, this is Jenga theology coming in here, where you just tap out a little wooden brick unmodified, you take that brick and you slide it into your second Jenga tower, which is Christian theology. And he is arguing that this is the kind of influence that idealism has had on Van Til. Where did we get the idea that man must know everything in order to know anything about anything? He says it's from idealism. And yet in this quote, he says, of course, when he replants this idealist understanding of true knowledge into reformed soil, it's now the unified mind and plan of God within which all facts are said to be related. Now, we have more to say about the way in which idealism proper envisioned the absolute and the interrelationship of all facts that makes it fundamentally different from God's sovereign decree. But I just see Dr. Matheson hovering between unrefined appropriation of a allegedly true insight of idealism, while at times acknowledging, okay, Van Til is actually doing something a little bit different.
Yes.
Is that fair? That's what kind of frustrated me a little bit reading about Van Til's alleged use of idealist thought.
Yes. And if you leave it, here's the key. As we're starting to, now we're going to get even more specific here. If you leave it at that level, it's still fuzzy. What are you saying, Dr. Matheson? Why is there this lack of clarity? But I'm just going to give you two terms that he uses repeatedly, pages 154 and 157, they feature prominently. He explains much more precisely where that borrowed influence, that surgical removal, where that propositional influence emerges. He has two specific phrases that he uses that are technical terms within the literature, and it really helps us understand more concretely what Matheson claims. And this is it. Van Til, according to Matheson, extracted without changing the specific element of internal relations, quote unquote, and epistemological holism from British absolute idealism and replanted it as such into the soil of Reformed theology. So Matheson is explicit, and I'm quoting him here. I'll give you where the quotes are. Van Til extracted without change, quote, the specific element, quote unquote, of internal relations, quote unquote, and epistemological holism from British absolute idealism and replanted that as such into the soil of Reformed theology. So the question becomes, is that possible? Is it possible to extract without change, Jenga-like, Carlton? Let's use it this illustration. Can we Jenga pull the internal relations doctrine? Can we Jenga pull epistemological holism from the British absolute idealists like Bradley and replant it into Christian soil? Is that even possible? Well, that depends. If the answer to that question quite obviously depends on what an internal relation is and what epistemological holism is. And so Let me put it. Let me begin by putting it this way. And if you brothers want to weigh in, if you want to jump in, please do. But in British absolute idealism, the doctrine of internal relations and epistemological holism cannot be taken as a true proposition in a wholesale manner and replanted in a direct and atomistic way into the soil of Reformed theology. It's not possible once you understand what an internal relation is and what epistemological holism is in British absolute idealism. So let me begin here by defining an internal relation and how it relates to epistemological holism within the development of the absolute. And I'm going to start with a quote from F.H. Bradley and then clarify. Bradley, in Appearance and Reality, page 466, says this. Everything, quote, everything, myself included, is essential to and is inseparable from the absolute. End of quote. Let me explain. Everything that exists is essential to and inseparable from the relata, the entities related within the absolute. Now, you say that sounds abstract. Well, bear with me. What does that mean? That means that the nature and identity of the absolute is constituted and develops along with all of the entities related to it. If you're starting to hear Hegel, Hegel's in the background of British absolute idealism. So what is an internal relation? An internal relation refers to a relationship that is essential to and inseparable from the things related, so that the things related would not be what they are without that relationship. Epistemological holism refers to all of the interconnected relations that corporately form the absolute. So given the doctrine of internal relations, the absolute, which is just reality as a whole, the absolute contains within itself all finite subjects and objects that stand in a mutually determining and an interdependent series of relations. That's what epistemological holism is. Bradley says again, and this is from his Principles. He says, quote, this is the doctrine for which I have now for so many years contended. Relations exist only in and through a whole, which cannot in the end be resolved into relations and terms, and together and between are all in the end senseless apart from the whole, or a whole. The opposite view is maintained, as I understand it, by Mr. Russell, but for myself, I am unable to find Mr. Russell has ever really faced the question. Now, pause for a second and think about that quote. What is the whole for Bradley? The whole simply is the absolute in all of its internal relations. Note well, he says, from such a whole, because the conception of the whole, the precise conception of the whole, not just the whole, but the whole as it is developing and being determined by all these internal relations, that's the all-important point. So once we define internal relations within the absolute this way, there's no possible way that we can discern a propositional influence on Van Til. Why? Because the idealist notion of an internal relation and epistemological holism means that the whole of reality is an interdependent whole, where each entity related determines the relation, the nature of all other entities. What does that mean? Let me put it this way. There cannot be, for Bradley, given internal relations, given epistemological holism, and given the absolute, there cannot be an independent, immutable, omniscient being. He can't exist. So to extract internal relation, to extract epistemological holism, to abstract the absolute system, is to abstract that which by its very nature, on its own terms, would destroy Christian theism's foundation, an independent, immutable, omniscient God.
In our third episode, here's a clip in which I spoke with Robert Lethem about his book, The Holy Spirit. Dr. Latham, you're right that the Holy Spirit is one of the three Trinity hypostases, or we might say persons, fully God without remainder. I especially love that last phrase. Mm-hmm. Maybe you can unpack that for us. It might be a good way to begin as we get into the not only the theological material, but also the historical material, which really unfolds over centuries. How does that truth that each person is fully God without remainder, how does that shape our worship and perhaps even our theological understanding of the Trinity?
Well, it should feed right the way through in the sense that there is only one God, one indivisible being. And yet there are three persons, hypostases, subsistences. I prefer the word person, but I use hypostases often really because the persons of the Trinity are not to be equated with human persons.
Right.
Although there must be some degree of connection, mm-hmm. which we'll explain in a minute, because here we are, three of us. We are separate individuals. We're different ages. We weigh differently, perhaps. We have different experiences. We go our own way. We're independent and autonomous agents. Whereas the persons of the Trinity are not independent agents. They are one indivisible being. But yet the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. So there's a real distinction between them. And consequently, they, as Joel Bray, I like the phrase, I quoted it often, occupy the same infinite divine space. In other words, they mutually indwell one another.
Yes, right.
And that's how really perichoresis was used mm-hmm. by the fathers to express the fact that they were indivisible, but yet not identical. Identical, that is to say, in terms of their own subsistence.
Right. They're distinct, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. that word, of course, has been used in a quite different sense in the last few decades, and mm. probably will come onto that later. Mm-hmm. But that was the sense it was given to express that kind of the indivisible unity. Now, it works itself out, of course, in history by the fact that since the Trinity is indivisible, in each and every work which God performs, all three persons are integrally involved, inseparably, in other words, even while one of them in particular is the one who, we might say, actually performs it, upon whom the work technically terminates. So it's only the Son who was on the cross. It's only the Spirit who came at Pentecost. But yet, this Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. Mm. And the Son offered himself up through the eternal Spirit to the Father. In other words, salvation was a work of God. Not a work of God, we might say, as such, but God as man. But yet it was from the side of God and involved an engagement of the whole Trinity together in effecting our salvation in every facet.
In our fourth clip, I welcome David Saxton to the program to speak about biblical meditation, his book subtitled God's Battle Plan for the Mind. This was a great episode, a great conversation. It's an excellent book. Get a copy of it, but listen now to my conversation, at least a portion of it, with David Saxton. I'd love for you, maybe we can even continue this and start by distinguishing the Puritan understanding and what we would probably say is just the biblical understanding of meditation. How is that distinguished from prayer or properly understood? Because I think a lot of people might just think, aren't they the same thing? Or maybe just slightly different. Maybe meditation's a form of prayer or something? How would you define the relation of those two?
Well, they're all very close, aren't they? Mm-hmm. And the Puritans explained meditation as a kind of a middle step, a middle duty, they would call it, between your Bible reading and your prayer. Meditation, as you really focus and fix your thoughts on truth, on God, it takes you into prayer. But it's different in that you're fixing your mind on a particular truth, a passage, you're asking questions. Just this morning, I was in Numbers, and I read the section of how Aaron and his tribe would not get a land inheritance because the Lord was his inheritance. Well, to me, that was immediate fodder for lifting up my heart to the Lord, being content in him, thinking, what is it about the beauty and the greatness of Christ that he's enough, that I don't need material wealth. Mm-hmm. And that brought me to other passages of scripture. So that you can see how that moves us to praise. It moves us to prayer, but it's slightly different than that.
Yeah, it does. And that's the thing where you just sit and meditate, quite literally, with a focus on an attribute of God or on a particular passage or pericope. Mm-hmm. I'm glad when you said you're meditating on Numbers, you just didn't think of one number and just
No, you don't want to go there.
You know, 22,000. I'm just going to think about 20, whatever that for the next hour. Yeah. But I mean, there's value, I guess, and anything in creation too. We'll get into that too, and the value of that on even assisting preachers in their sermon illustrations. Mm-hmm. Just how the Puritans often would just think about things of nature, obviously in relation to God, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, but how. Even just focusing, I don't know, on a tree or on a river, not for the sake of that thing, but understanding it in relation to the Lord, how that has tremendous benefits for us as his people. There's, in the last 10 years, maybe more, I'm sure this has always been around. Obviously, it was big in the 60s, 70s. There were various meditation movements. I mentioned earlier transcendental meditation. Edmund Clowney wrote a book kind of explaining biblical Christian meditation in distinction from that form. But there's so many other things in the ether. We hear all the time about mindfulness. There are apps for meditation. There are a lot of them are Eastern inspired or Buddhist centric, even if they present themselves as secular. Nevertheless, they're often inspired by that. But then there's a whole host of other things. There's an app, I think the Hollow app, I think, it Mark Wahlberg, one of the Hollywood actors is a big proponent of that. He's a more conservative Catholic, but some of those are influenced by various, traditions within the Catholic Church, whether they be, Jesuit and Ignatian spirituality and mysticism, or I don't know, Benedictine, Dominican. There's all sorts of different traditions that focus on different forms of prayer and meditation. Not all of them biblical. And some might have some maybe a strand of common grace there, but people often are seeking help. They recognize a problem with themselves and with their thinking. And maybe a lot of this, I believe, is probably just driven by modern technology and social media. Mm-hmm. And so they recognize a problem. We're overridden as a society with anxiety and worry and troubles. So they're looking for solutions. And so I don't think this is different now than it was 10, 20, 30 years ago, 1,000 years ago. This is partly just human nature. But with the proliferation of secular and just straight up anti-Christian approaches to the question, it seems like your book in this last 10 years is just ever more important. In our fifth clip, we welcomed Bill Dennison to the program to speak about Van Til and the problem of evil. It's certainly an interesting thing to read, especially being so early, being a student paper. But nevertheless, it's still very Van Tilian. I mean, we don't see, you might see a line of development and in his later writings, a more mature thought, perhaps. But it's still going to be very familiar to people that know Van Til. He really, as you'd expect, describes only two possible starting points, either autonomous reason or submission to divine revelation. As far as I understood, Van Til distinguishes two fundamental approaches to this question of the problem of evil. There's one that begins with autonomous reason and maybe a natural theology, but then another that begins with the necessity of supernatural revelation as found in Scripture. And then he goes on a tour critiquing the inadequacy of other answers, whether they're unbelieving, pagan, Greek, or whether they're insufficient, or I should say deficient, Christian versions, you know, looking at Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, Plotinus, all the above. So it's really an interesting and useful paper. And for historical reasons and also philosophical reasons, I think you've done a good work in getting this together. Did you strike you the same way, Bill, that you see some consistency?
You will notice I do inject footnotes in his part, pointing out the facts of everything is in place in this man in terms of his what he's going to give to us his entire life. Okay? He's committed already to the ontological Trinity, the self-attesting Christ, the Scripture as the starting point of understanding anything that he's going to talk about concerning metaphysics, epistemology, ethics, and just going on and on in terms of all the philosophical aspects and as well as the theological aspect. The antithesis, the antithesis preceding common grace is in place, is absolutely in place. That is absolutely crucial to Van Til. I spoke to a PCA presbytery in 1995, a whole presbytery, and mapped that position out in my lecture to the presbytery. The next day at the hotel, I got bombarded with all these ministers from the PCA. What are you talking about? What do you mean, antithesis preceding common grace? You know, and so, I mean, this is absolutely crucial, because that's what he's seeing here. And the other thing I think you bring up here, Candom, is crucial, that it needs to be mentioned in terms of possibility as to why, what underlines the possibility of why he did this paper on this issue. And that is Leibniz's position, who coins the term theodicy. The paper originally was named Evil and Theodicy. Okay. Leibniz, that's in 1710, and Leibniz's publication of the issue was the only thing he ever published before his death in terms of what we have in terms of his philosophical corpus. That issue is addressed to natural theology. Do not underestimate that point in terms of the address that Leibniz went with. He wants to get an ecumenical movement. If you do background in terms of Leibniz, why he wanted to address it, he was trying to get Calvinists, Lutherans, Catholics, and everybody to discuss this issue on the basis of natural theology. Van Til would say, as you can understand Van Til's system, is that's destruction already in the making. You cannot, and that already in terms of your point and that you pointed out, Canon, turns that the only two points here, and that's what pervades Van Til's thought all the way through. You either start with understanding special revelation or natural reason. What happens with natural theology? Leibniz was trying to appeal to natural reason to bring everybody together and discuss this issue. Van Til sees that that's going to automatically flop because you're starting already with a neutral conception of reason, even within Christian circles. And by the way, he couldn't succeed. He couldn't get his ecumenical movement together to discuss this thing. It flopped, even for him.
In the number 6 episode, I spoke with Danny Olinger about his new book that we published here at Reformed Forum, Christ and His Church Bride. We speak about Meredith G. Klein's biblical theological reading of the book of Revelation. I'd love to explain a bit and introduce the idea of recapitulation. I know many of our ministers out there, people that have gone to seminary and studied this subject, are going to be generally and perhaps well familiar with this topic, but people that haven't heard this might not know this general idea. So the basic gist here is that Revelation it's not necessarily proper or correct. It's not presented as just a straight chronological story that you read beginning to end. There is a chronology in the sense of John receiving these visions. You know, and he'll frequently say, and then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. There's a chronology to that. But the visions he sees overlap with one another or repeat each successive story, yet from a different vantage point or perspective. So the illustration I like to use often is you're watching a football game, for example, and you see the instant replay, you watch the main camera, and then you watch the same thing from another camera, and then the same thing from another camera. Effectively, what you're getting in Revelation, and this was common for Jewish apocalyptic literature at the time, this is not some sort of weird invention or imposition on the text. This was a common genre. But the book of Revelation is, in a sense, showing the history of the church in replay mode from multiple different cameras. Now, it's not that there are identical time periods for every camera angle, but there are overlapping senses. And so that gets into huge differences of interpretation. But Danny, would you be able to speak to Klein's understanding of recapitulation and even maybe the linchpin of why he thought you must take a recapitulation approach rather than perhaps what the premillennialists take, and especially the dispensational premillennialists?
Yeah, no, well done. There are certain points in each of the sections where you come to the end of history and it's undeniable. So Klein looks at, you know, Revelation 6:17. And how can that not be the end of history? The only way you could say that's not the end of history is in the constant, and what's happening with the judgment is if you have a theory that demands that that not be the end. Or you get to Revelation 8:1 in the silence. Silence in scripture is about the judgment of God in completion. Or you get to the battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16:16, you're coming to the end of history. That's what's being recapitulated in Revelation chapter 20. This is not a chronological march, and the text does not uphold it. And so he's basically saying, you're really not understanding, first of all, the symbolism of Revelation. Then you're imposing something foreign upon the text, and you end up with something that's pre-consummation. You end up with an inadequate understanding of what the Old Testament was all about. You're wanting the external aspect of the fulfillment of prophecies to happen in regard to prior to the millennium or consummation in ways that the scripture in the book of Revelation is not directing us. So I think it's overwhelming, the exegetical evidence he presents at each point.
Yeah, there are several examples, and even I used to worship in a dispensational context, and often have big arguments with friendly but arguments nonetheless over how to interpret Revelation. But even the dispensational premillennialist admits of some sort of recapitulation because Revelation 11 and 12 are not sequential order, and they would acknowledge that. And so there's a bit of a double standard to a degree for the people that would say that an amillennial or this recapitulation interpretation of Revelation is just spiritualizing the text away of the sort. It's really quite important, and I'm glad you mentioned Revelation 6:17. The phrase there, this vulnerable spot. In 6:17, Klein mentions the great day of their wrath is come, and in Klein insists that that's clearly the final day of judgment. But then there's the linkage. So this is where everyone's going to wonder how we have a difference between amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. Well, the most direct argument is perhaps drawn from the supposed chronological gap between Revelation 19 and 20. 20 is where you have the millennial kingdom. And 19 is the destruction of the beast, and then 20 is Satan's defeat. And Klein notes the logical impossibility of reading these sequentially. It's really, really quite significant. So that's in summary form. You're going to have to read the book to read Klein's compelling argument. You got to set these markers in order and have the proper hermeneutic to approach this book. Otherwise, you're going to end up who knows where. And we've seen that in church history. There's so many different interpretations of this book, right?
Yes. So one of the amazing things that he reveals that really is spellbinding is in regard to at the center of the book of Revelation is chapters 12 through 14. And he calls this the deeper conflict.
Yeah.
And this is where you see the child of the woman is ascended and defeats the dragon. And yet the woman is in a wilderness sojourn, and yet she is victorious. And yet her suffering is apparent, her humiliation until Christ, the consummation. And Klein sees that as the heart of Revelation. And when he sees that as the heart of Revelation, he basically puts forward that there are three principles in redemptive history. In regard to, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and what happens in the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, you have Adam and Eve who have sinned. You have the promise of the seed of the woman, and you have the serpent. And he's saying, we're told in Revelation 12:9 that the dragon is the serpent, and that this is the fulfillment of the promise. That everything that was promised there has come to fulfillment through the work of Jesus Christ, the glory-filled Son of Man in chapter 1, who by his Spirit is now with his church. And through him, they are more than overcomers, as he, through the proclamation of the word through his church, the Great Commission activity of his church, gathering of the elect to himself and the building of a temple in 1 Peter 2:5 terms, in which we're growing together in that mystical union and bond with Christ into a spiritual temple. And he's saying that that is the goal all along, and that you see it throughout Scripture. So one place that he then takes us to is the book of Zechariah. And he shows how this is the case in Zechariah. And it's one of the greatest exegesis of the Old Testament I've ever read. He tells us, and because his Hebrew skills are so legendary, he tells us that in Zechariah 1:8, you have those three principles there again in the red rider, who's the glory presence of the Lord. You have the deep, which is the satanic presence. And then you have the myrtles, which is the covenant community. And the good news here is that even though the myrtles find themselves surrounded by a world that hates them, the Red Rider is with them. And he is going to, and they will prevail through him. And so then he takes you to chapter 3, and you find then the same things that's happening in Genesis 3:15 occurring again. So here is Satan accusing. Here is Zechariah, there's the clothed in sin or unworthy. And here is the Lord, the glory presence of the Lord, who will take the place. And it's through his work that, Zechariah is going to be vindicated, not through his righteousness, but through the righteousness of the Lord. And so you see that Klein is saying that throughout redemptive history, as you move from the beginning to the end, this is what's going on throughout Scripture. It is we have sinned, but through the promise of God and the fulfillment of these covenant promises in Jesus Christ, we have the victory over Satan. And so that Satan is bound doesn't mean Satan doesn't have influence in this world. It means that Satan can do absolutely nothing about the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth and the gathering of the elect. Right. And the full number of the elect will be brought in. And there's not a single thing Satan can do about it. Mm-hmm. And that's what you see in the book of Revelation.
In our seventh clip, we spoke with Marcus Mininger on redemptive historical interpretation. If you're watching this, you'll see it's from a different setting. I'm not here in the studio, but we actually gathered in Oklahoma City for our seminar on redemptive history. Marcus was our guest for a live podcast recording, and we were happy to have him. Check this out. I like talking and about this idea of paradigms, but I want to pose some questions for the sake of the conversation. Because you might wonder, well, what do we do? Then how do we move forward? Do we just throw out random hermeneutics, just like invent new sets of interpretive principles and test it out? Some of you maybe have a statistics background or have worked in computer programming. Maybe you've ever heard of risk mitigation, risk assessment, things like a Monte Carlo simulation. Do we just try all the possibilities and see which one solves all the problems? Mm-hmm. Is it a brute force method of just testing random combinations of interpretive principles to figure out which one works? That would be a very pragmatic and unfruitful and perhaps unfaithful way to read our Bibles. So then the question becomes, how do we know we're interpreting correctly, or where do we go to find the proper principles for interpreting? And then how do we then implement those? So the question maybe for you, Marcus, Jim, Lane, you can chime in, please. But it's maybe an obvious question, but maybe not, because a lot of people might not think about this. You might have heard of grammatical historical interpretation. I'm not opposed to interpreting the grammar, reading the original language. I'm not opposed to looking at what this meant in history. But grammatical historical interpretation simpliciter is not enough. How do we know that? So where do we go to find the proper interpretation rather than just brute forcing?
Natural reason.
Yeah.
That's right. There we go. Yes.
Have you read Romans 1 through 3? Do you need to be read Romans 1?
No, the infallible magisterium.
Well, the Catholic Church, that's the answer to the question from a completely different perspective, the Catholic perspective.
Yeah. I just ask Siri. It's faster.
ChatGPT.
I don't think that there is an easy answer to that. No. I think that usually it's through a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, and a lot of conversations with other Christians, other scholars, other lay people. And going back to the text again and again and again and say, does this explanation now make more sense?
Or even looking
of all of the words, we're trying to, you know, this passage of this book, whatever. Obviously, ultimately, we're looking at all of Scripture.
Right. And step one would be just starting point. Look at how the Bible interprets itself.
Right.
Right.
Sure.
And then from there, thinking, oh, well, what do we learn about very clear examples of the New Testament? And Lane will talk even more tomorrow about people that reject that, that say, well, the New Testament authors were just making stuff up. They were making it up under the inspiration of the Spirit, so it makes it okay.
Yeah.
But the Old Testament wasn't about Jesus. The New Testament makes it about Jesus.
Right.
And so, you know, that's a clear example of this is not a proper way to read the Bible.
Well, I mean, I think that you have to be responsible. And not everybody can do this equally. I mean, we just don't all have the same day job, right? Mm-hmm. But you want to read what other people have said in the history of the church and then go back to the text of Scripture and does this make sense?
Yes.
You also want to listen to your critics. They often don't have a good replacement answer, but they do have good questions, right? Like legitimately challenging questions. Our critics are oftentimes, because they're not committed to the same things that we're committed to, sometimes because they want a different outcome, their goal is a different outcome than what a conservative Christian would say, right? they're motivated to see things in the Bible that we sometimes gloss over. And so from a textual observation vantage point, they can be very good friends of a, like, in other words, a good resource. They're not going to miss a wrinkle where it seems like there might be an inconsistency, right? Because they want to exploit an apparent inconsistency and say that the Bible's wrong or something, right? But because of that, they're very observant in ways that I could easily gloss over, right? So when I read critics of the old perspective, critics of Martin Luther, John Calvin, you know, whoever, critics of all the more recent conservative interpreters of Romans, et cetera, or whatever part of scripture we're talking about, good critics have good questions that then I'm like, huh, yeah, I don't know. Why is that there? Mm-hmm. Right? God put the Bible together and put the words there. So sometimes we get defensive and it's like, well, you know, don't talk about that. Well, I mean, if the question is, why is this part of the Bible there? That's in principle a good question.
Just, like Thomas Jefferson decide what parts of it we want to have.
And so you wrestle with these things and then you try to come, you know, to a better understanding. And then you talk to other people about that better understanding and say, does this make any more sense? And sometimes they're like, no, you should start over.
Our number 8 episode is Voss Group number 99, in which I spoke with Lane Tipton, and we discuss millennial views and modern theories of the kingdom.
Right, so here we have no present, no already aspect, but now Voss also starts to deal with a different kind of eschatology. He starts to get into eventually what, you know, various forms of post-millennialism. Talk about this gradualism and this other dimension to a different eschatological approach.
Yeah, thanks. So you just signaled big gear shift, because we've gone from no present to what kind of future in post-millennialism. Well, here's what Voss says, and then I'm going to try to give an example of what I think Voss is looking at. Camden, I love your thoughts on this as we move forward. Voss says this. Now, as we shift gears and talk about progressive liberalism and certain strands of post-millennialism, not that post-millennialism is liberal. No. It's not. But that the two have something similar when it comes to a principle of gradual development with no apocalyptic crisis introducing the eternal state. Right. So here's what Voss says, quote, "One sometimes meets with a type of Christian perspective which imagines that, here's the key, by the steady advance of Christian processes of reformation and regeneration, supernaturally carried on, this world can be, in course of time, brought to a point of ideal perfection so as to need no further crisis." End of quote. Page 379.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, Voss makes it plain here that there are problems with some forms of postmillennialism. Why do we call it that? Because it's supernaturalistic. It's progressive and supernaturalistic, involving reformation and regeneration. So this isn't liberalism. But there are some forms of postmillennialism that posit a gradualism, quote unquote, that downplays or even denies the catastrophic eschatological crisis that introduces the eternal kingdom at the end of this age. And Camden, I got to reflecting on this, and I think that I remembered back in the mid-90s when I was a seminary student, Kenneth Gentry wrote a book entitled "He Shall Have Dominion." I've got a copy of it somewhere where it's got a picture of the earth with a bow around it, and it is a gift from Jesus to the Father. And he introduces in it this principle of gradualism that for the life of me looks identical to what Voss is describing. May I give you a quote and see what we think here? He says on page – this is from the 1992 edition. I think there's a new edition out, but this is 1992, page 361. Gentry I'll describe the quote. I'll describe it before I read the quote. "Gentry's postmillennialism is built around the principle
that the consummation comes by way of a gradual process that will incrementally transform the world into a new heavens and new earth. Quote, Gentry. The major passage setting forth the spiritual conception of the change wrought by Christ in history is Isaiah 65, 17 through 25,
yeah,
which is interpreted in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 13. In that vast scene, we have a sweeping picture of the full extent of the coming gospel economy, a reality established by Christ in his first coming. This economy will develop through a multi-stage process that culminates at the final judgment. This is a redemptive economy. Now listen, what is the new heavens and new earth? This is a redemptive economy that will gradually so transform the world ethically and spiritually that it is here portrayed as a new heavens and new earth of which the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Isaiah 65, 17, end quote, page 361.
Yeah. So he's interpreting that, the new heavens and the new earth, as the millennial kingdom. That's, you know, there are different varieties of post-millennialism, but I'd say that's a pretty, that's a not what Isaiah is talking about there.
Yeah, and here's what's so fascinating about it. Gentry is saying that the present redemptive economy will gradually so transform the world that it becomes new heavens and new earth.
Right.
What's so interesting about that is that in Peter, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, Peter makes clear that the arrival of the new heavens and new earth at the end of this age involves what? A fire. Cosmic catastrophe, mm-hmm. the melting of the present elements and the apocalyptic emergence of a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. If you use the idiom of Hebrews 11, 27, it's a shaking of the things that can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain. It's a convulsion of the present order so that through a refining and transforming fire event, mm-hmm. the new heavens and new earth might arise on the other side of a cosmic catastrophe. But what does Gentry do? Unless I'm missing this, and I read in context, and he seems quite emphatic about this, he folds this into his principle of gradualism.
Yeah. It's a gradual in this present age for him. I mean, maybe he doesn't want to use those terms either, but the gospel will go forth and the church will eventually and gradually, incrementally, just transition into Isaiah 65 without a coming of Christ and without this catastrophic moment described throughout the New Testament.
So it's like what you said at the beginning. Hey, Did you hear the new heavens and new earth emerge right. last week?
Exactly.
Well, let me give you one more quote. This is from page 510. He says, quote, as more and more people become new creations in Christ. So what is the idea? As you have incrementally more new creations, might not we justly expect that the old creation order will be gradually transformed toward a new creation righteousness. Mm. Now, when you read that, end of quote, when you read that, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 15, 24, and 25, or he's alluding to it rather, that is precisely what Voss is warning against. He's saying that the processes that are at work right now are not what brings about the emergence of the new creation, the revealing of the new heavens and new earth. Why? Because there's a new work to be done. Mm-hmm. There's a new song to be sung. There's a visible, glorious return of Christ, a bodily resurrection, an unveiling of heaven. And that is what Gentry's model is not accounting for. And it's not maintaining. So there are some, it seems to me quite clear that he shall have dominion is kind of a prototypical case of what Voss is telling us to avoid on this particular issue.
In the number 9 spot, Marcus Mininger is back. He's on this list twice. And in this episode, I spoke with him about his book, Impossible to Be Restored. We considered temptation and warning in the Epistle of Hebrews. You spend a good amount of time in the book, and rightfully so, explaining and covering, trying to understand really the nature of the temptation that the original audience was facing. And I should refer people also to several episodes of the Mid-America Reformed Seminary podcast. You did treat quite a bit the audience of Hebrews, the potential date of Hebrews. It might be helpful to repeat some of that. I know we don't have 2 hours to treat it rightfully, and people are going to need to read the book to get full information, but could you at least sketch out for us a bit of who this audience was, and then maybe point us in the direction of the possible nature of this temptation that they were facing?
Yeah, so this has been a big subject of dialogue recently in Hebrew studies. So I mentioned that there's kind of two big issues in the book: the temptation, what is it, and then the warning, yeah. What is it saying right. by way of response. And so I lay out kind of past views of both of those in the book and in chapter 2. I just note that this issue, what is the temptation, used to be a pretty strong consensus throughout scholarship. The temptation that the audience faced was to go back, they would say, maybe to the synagogue or to Judaism or something like that. Mm-hmm. And then recently, especially in the wake of the new perspective on Paul, the new perspective on Judaism, the new perspective that kind of infiltrates itself into various areas, including into Hebrew studies, a lot of typically more progressive scholars have said, no, that's not it at all. These scholars, you can think of Eric Mason, you can think of Alan Mitchell, Pamela Eisenbaum, others, they are very wary and really resistant to saying that anything about Jews and Judaism could be sort of the boogeyman, the bad thing that tempts Christians or that is the problem, right? Because of concerns about anti-Jewishness and probably other concerns also. And, sure. You know, on the subject of anti-Jewishness, anti-Semitism, other sorts of things, I have sympathy with that, a concern for that. You know, sure. that can be a real problem among Christians as well, to have some kind of unfair bias or to misrepresent mm-hmm. other people's views. And so there's things to get into there. But at the same time, I've tried to show in the book that there is strong evidence in the book, and it's overt evidence that what the audience is tempted by is to seek to go back to the Old Covenant era, the Old Covenant dispensation, the Old Covenant worship and mediation and so forth, and start all over again using only that instead of what they have experienced of the New Covenant. And I think that's really crucial to understanding the book. The argument that various of the, we'll say progressives, I guess, for lack of a better term, but revisionist scholars, you know, who have denied this, one of the arguments they really key in on is based on past scholarship saying Hebrews never states that there's a temptation to go back to the Old Covenant. It simply states that the New is better and we need to press on. And so what they try to say is the reason for Hebrews is only a positive need to persevere, not any kind of thing behind that's threatening, right? And they really say, you know, prior scholarship is just operating on the basis of assumption. Mm-hmm. It was the biases of an older era of scholarship, which tended towards, as they would say, anti-Jewishness, that colored Hebrews as dealing with the problem of, you know, past Jewish belief or the problem of Judaism as being, you know, so different than Christianity or whatever. And so what I've tried to say is, you know, I think in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 in particular, the author's language overtly says, using a very well-known ancient metaphor, that they are tempted to start all over again, only with material, with doctrines and practices from the old covenant, mm-hmm. with nothing from the new covenant, right? And so the issue there, you know, I don't know if you want to go into that now or later, but foundation laying, this foundation sure. laying metaphor.
Yeah. Well, I should say at least also, let's talk about that now, but I think it's helpful just to remind people who haven't studied the whole book of Hebrews recently, just the frequency of the pilgrimage metaphor and a movement from infancy to maturity, a movement from going from point A to the ultimate destination. The whole book is replete with the idea of moving forward, making sure no one falls, making sure no one turns around and goes back or grumbles. The idea is always a forward focused, and an eyes fixed on the prize and persevering to arrive at the ultimate destination, which ultimately is the heavenly Mount Zion in the new heavens and new earth. That's the whole, for me, the controlling idea here. So the whole, it would seem to be the case that temptation and warning and starting over and laying a foundation, which I'd love to hear your thoughts on that specifically, how, you know, it would have something to do with not pursuing that correctly, not pursuing the race correctly, right. not being yeah. directed correctly.
Right. Yeah. You know, you think about the whole episode of Israel approaching the promised land the first time after the spies brought the report back, et cetera. They shrink back. They decide not to go up and so forth. And Hebrews 3 and 4, as you mentioned, is mm-hmm. reflecting on particularly that episode in the Old Testament. And it's clearly, you know, even at that time, if you think about from the scriptural accounts, you know, they would grumble and complain of why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Mm-hmm. You know, like wanting to go back to what had been before rather than persevering ahead. Right. And there are other instances in the book of the kind of same motif, as you mentioned. Mm-hmm. My book, you know, explores some of those too, but
yeah, sure.
I think that one of the things that was interesting to me was to explore the foundation laying metaphor in a new way. Like I was familiar with it from say Ephesians 2 or other texts, but it comes up in a distinct way here. So in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, the author says, let us go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And then, so there's that foundation laying imagery. So there's a foundation to not lay again. And he then spells that out and says the foundation not to relay consists of six things: repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so this is something I spent a lot of time puzzling over and eventually then wrote about in the book. But I think crucially, there are sort of two big picture things. One is that what is entailed in the notion of laying again a foundation? Because we're not always familiar with that metaphor, but in the ancient world, it's very, very clear. And I look at, you know, instances from Josephus and Philo and Epictetus and others from the ancient world. Just this is a very familiar metaphor, other instances in scripture as well. But by definition, foundation laying is intended to be permanent. You lay it once and then you build on it subsequently. You might redo the superstructure of a building. Right. You might put in a new window or something, but you don't relay a foundation unless the whole thing, the whole structure from the ground up has a problem mm-hmm. and is fundamentally unusable or uninhabitable, right?
Yeah.
So the very notion that they're concerned to, they need to be exhorted not to lay a foundation again, means they're considering starting all over again, right? They're considering maybe what we're doing right now, the house we live in right now, so to speak, in terms of their profession of faith in Christ, isn't viable. We need to strip it down to the bottom and restart from the ground up.
Yeah.
So it's meant to be permanent, a foundation. And then secondly, the items in a foundation, of course, ancient foundations were made of individual large stones, right? All grouped together, not a big slab of concrete or something and rebar and whatever. The individual items, the stones themselves, are meant to define the essence of the entire building. And so you see, you know, ancient writers would write about the stones in the foundation of the temple, helped show that the temple was such and such a thing, right? Its nature. The foundation, metaphorically speaking, of a human being, as Philo or others would talk about it, shows their nature, their inherent essence as a person, right? And so whatever philosophers would argue about what's truly foundational in the human constitution, rather than something added secondarily that's not as much of the essence of the thing, right? And so when you look at this issue, the choice of contents that go into the foundation is crucial. And when you look at the choice of contents of the foundation that the audience of Hebrews is not meant to relay, it's all stuff that is common to or even exclusively present in the Old Covenant. So some of it's common to Old and New. Some of it, though, is distinctive only of the Old in contrast to the New. What you don't get in the whole thing is anything distinctive of, definitive of the New Covenant. You don't get, for example, anything about Christ, most notably. This is completely abnormal in the whole New Testament. If you look at all other descriptions of foundations that are describing the proper foundation of belief for a Christian in the New Covenant period, they're all Christological in their nature. And sometimes exclusively so, like in Matthew 16, Peter says, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that Christ says, on this rock or foundation, I will build my church. Or you think of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, right, no one can build on any other foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ. Mm-hmm. Or Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church being the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, right? Yeah. And so you look here, though, and you see only things that are already being taught in the Old Covenant, and some of them that are only present in the Old Covenant over against the New. In that second category, especially, laying on of hands is a little bit less clear, although I show in the book, I think, that Hebrews associates the laying on of hands and things done outwardly with the hands with the Old Covenant only in this particular way, rather than the New. But the real smoking gun here is the instructions about washings, plural. Yeah. Something that Hebrews 9, verse 10 clearly says was a part of the Levitical order of things that contrasts the new order of the new covenant, right? All of the ceremonial washings of the old covenant on the Day of Atonement, there were many washings, but all throughout the sacrificial system and so forth. And so, you know, one other thing I could note, the language is quite, I think, telling. It says faith toward God in a very general and generic sense. It doesn't say faith toward Christ in that list in 6:1 and 2. So, you know, you can get into all the details, and of course the book does that, but I think this foundation laying metaphor, the audience is tempted to start all over again, something which you should not ever have to do unless there's a fundamental problem with your current profession of faith, right? Secondly, what they want to start all over again is only stones or ingredients from the old covenant, some of them that are from the old covenant in direct contrast to standing over against the new. Right. And to me, that really shows overtly, the author is saying, don't start over again, going back only to the old system, because you've lost confidence in the new.
And in our final clip for the day, the number 10 episode of 2025, I spoke with Brandon Burks about the Puritans and the Salem witch trials. Well, today, as I mentioned, we're going to be speaking about the Puritans and the Salem witch trials, the subtitle to this particular essay, Living According to God's Revealed Will. So we got an element of history, and it's kind of a sensational history. I mean, it's a wild time, 1692. This is pretty nuts. And there's all sorts of, you know,
cultural folklore about what was going on, and people, this is one of the events that, you know, give Puritans a bad name, you know, so at least in regular culture, the people misunderstand the issue. But we're not just looking into the witch trials just for the sake of, you know, odd historical entertainment, but actually it's a window into some very significant themes in theology and where the rubber meets the road and how we ought to live our lives and how the Lord leads and guides us to live Christianly and to live Christ-like lives. How are we to do that? So if you're interested in those things, or if you've ever had encounters with charismatics or people speaking in tongues looking for new revelation, this is all bound up with this topic. So I want to whet people's appetite to realize that, you know, as we get into this historical, these historical accounts, there's also contemporary application that is the stuff that we as pastors deal with all the time with people in our churches, right? I'm curious, Brandon, you know, many people might have heard about and are certainly familiar with, at least at a general level, the Salem witch trials, but I don't think a lot of people have considered the theological context behind them that we're going to talk today. But before we even get to that, I'm wondering how you decided to write on the topic and then maybe what you hope readers might take away from this article if they read it.
Yeah, no, that's a good question. So it actually began in undergrad. I took a class in theology of the cults, and one of the assignments was write a paper on a cult and then speak to somebody in that cult.
Really?
And try to share the faith and then write on that experience. So so I ended up choosing Wicca and wrote a paper about what they believe, and reached out. There was a local in Cincinnati. There was this Wiccan meetup group or something.
No way,
so,
really?
Emailed them and chatted with one of the witches there. I sent them my paper, actually, that I wrote, and she actually, you know, liked it, which was interesting. And so we began a dialogue, and I was able to write a paper on that experience. But so that kind of got me thinking more about the realm. But of course, when you're speaking with those who are into this like New Age type movement today, they always bring up Puritans, witch trials. You know, that's kind of the scar in Christianity. And so when I went to Westminster, I actually did an independent study with Carl Truman on the Puritan view of witchcraft and kind of the witch trials from a Puritan perspective. And so it was a fun independent study and chatting with Truman about the whole context behind it. And so that's kind of what led to me writing on it. And then that paper was kind of refined until I was able to publish it.
Wow. Do you think Truman's involvement's interesting to me just as an Englishman and curious, is there any analog in Great Britain, in England, Wales, anything over there to what we have here, or is this some sort of like distinctly American and New World phenomena? I just don't know much about the larger context in the late 17th century.
No, there were definitely witch trials happening, you know, all over the place, you know, England and elsewhere. I do remember Truman pointing out, though, that it was typically in Europe where witches were burned, and in America they were hung. So you have that as well.
Or drowned.
And also,
didn't we drown them to test them?
Yes.
If they weigh more than a duck, right? Isn't that
the
Monty Python line? Yeah.
Yeah.
If she weighs more than a duck, she's a witch. Crazy. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it's an interesting, you know, point of history, and it might seem it is so foreign and seems so wild and weird, but getting behind that is really the task of the historian, also to understand, well, why do people think this way and what's underneath the surface? Like what's their philosophical construct? What's their worldview? How do they understand the universe? Like these are all questions that are operative here, and if we're approaching these questions from our contemporary mindset, you know, this just sounds like ridiculous nonsense. But when you get into the mind and the worldview of a 17th century person. You know, that's what you have to do in order to understand the actual issues. Thank you so much for watching. I hope you enjoyed these 10 clips as much as I did in reviewing them and as much as I did even in recording them. It's been a great year. 2025 was our best yet, I think, and I'm looking forward to an even stronger 2026. Just a reminder, we're still seeking to raise $270,000 by December 31st. We're asking 250 partners to help us get there. Would you join us? Would you be one of these 250 donors who enables us to reach our goal so that we may support the church as she grows together in Christ? Again, you can partner with us by visiting us online at reformedforum.org/donate. Thank you so much for an excellent year. Let's move on into 2026 with enthusiasm, with joy, and with a desire to labor together for the sake of the Lord and for His glory. Thank you so much for watching and for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.